We have been involved in our study of the divided kingdom on our adult Bible class out here in the auditorium, and we're moving at a quick pace, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're doing a survey type of study, but there's so much found in these chapters, in this part of the Bible. There's so many good lessons here, and this is one of the chapters we looked at this past Wednesday, and I thought this would be good. A good portion, a good passage for us to slow down and take a little closer look at and talk a little bit about Jehoiakim's religion, penknife religion. Jeremiah chapter 36 and at verse 1 tells us that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and told him to take a scroll and to write on that scroll all the words that God had spoken against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations. And that the words that were recorded on that scroll were to be read in the hearing of all the people. And so Jeremiah in verse 4 called Baruch his scribe, and he dictated the words of the Lord to Baruch, and he wrote it down on this scroll. A little over a year later, during the fast, all of Judea came together in Jerusalem, and the temple was filled with the people. And Baruch came and read the words of that scroll in the hearing of all the people. And the word of this event got back to some of the princes of Judah who were sympathetic with good King Josiah. And they heard about the word of the Lord being preached, and they wanted their own hearing of it. And so they called for Baruch to come and to bring that scroll, and he read it in their hearing, and they were afraid. They trembled at what they heard because they knew that it was right. They knew it was true. And they knew that they as a nation were doomed before God. And they told Baruch to give them the scroll and to go and to hide himself. And they went and hid the scroll, and then they went into the king to tell the king about what they had heard. And that's where I want to start reading here in verse 20, Jeremiah 36, verses 20 through 24. It says, "And they went to the king and to the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words." It was winter when this occurred. And Baruch had come and he had given that scroll to these princes, and they went in and they had it read before the king. And the king was sitting there listening to all these words of prophecy against him. And he was sitting there warming himself next to the fire, and he had a penknife with him. And as Jehudi was reading this scroll, it would unroll. As he had read three or four columns, the excess would roll out. And the king, without giving it any thought, would just reach up and cut it off. And take that portion and throw it into the fire there by which he was warming himself. And this took place all through the reading of this scroll until the whole thing was consumed in the fire there before them. And there wasn't a person there among his friends, including the king himself, who thought anything about it. The text says that they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments. It's interesting that it mentions the tearing of the garments, because that's exactly what Jehoiakim's father, good King Josiah, did when he heard the word of God for the first time. You remember in our study in 2 Kings 22, and at verse 11, it says, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes." He realized that he was hearing the word of God. He realized that the things that God's word said about his people and about the doom and destruction that was coming upon them was true. He realized they were doomed, and he tore his clothes. It's a shame he didn't pass on that same sentiment to his son, because his son destroyed the word of God and didn't think a thing about it. You know, Jehoiakim was simply doing literally and physically what a lot of people would love to do with the Word of God today. They love to take it and cut it in pieces and burn it up. He was simply showing his disapproval for what God's Word had to say about him and about his nation. And perhaps he thought that by burning the scroll, he was somehow preventing the things from taking place that Jeremiah had caused to be written in that scroll. Jehoiakim was practicing penknife religion. He didn't like the Word of God, and so he took a knife to it, and he cut it up. And I want to suggest to you this afternoon that the same thing happens today. Maybe not literally. I think we still have enough reverence and respect left in our society today that there are some things that aren't tampered with and aren't messed with, and among them is the Word of God. There are a lot of books that get thrown away, but I've seen a lot of old Bibles that don't dare get thrown away. People still have an amount of respect for the Bible, for the Word of God. They won't throw it away. They won't cut it up into pieces, but they'll live as if it doesn't exist. The way that they live is showing that they're taking verses in the Bible that teach what they don't like, and they're cutting it out, and they're throwing it aside. Let me give you some examples. How about the Bible doctrine of one true church? We live in an ecumenical society that says one church is just as good as another. And no church has any monopoly on the truth. There's no single church that has it any better than anyone else. We've got all these different churches, and they all teach different things and practice different things, although they're claiming to serve the same God and follow the same book. We've got all these different churches, and you just find the church of your choice, and thank God for all the choices that we have. We've got all these churches. Attend the church of your choice, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is one church. In Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 18, Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Let me ask you, friend, how many churches did Jesus build? Now, we got a ton of different churches today. Get out your phone book, the newspaper, get on the internet, you can find all different kinds. But according to the Bible, how many did Jesus build? Look at the tense. Church, singular. The gates of Hades should not prevail against it. Those today who say, join the church of your choice and thank God for all these different churches, what are they doing with this verse? They're cutting it out of the Bible. They're acting like this verse does not exist. How about when we teach what the Bible has to say about baptism for the forgiveness of our sins? That baptism is for our salvation. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38, as the Apostle Peter was preaching on Pentecost, he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, most of us who have been to school any amount of time at all know what the word "and" is. The word "and" is a conjunction. Don't you remember Saturday morning cartoons? Schoolhouse Rock? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Hooking up words and clauses and phrases. I remember it. That word "and" is a conjunction, and it joins two different things together. What is it joining here? It's joining repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. Until you get those two hooked up, you don't have the remission of sins. Yet what do we hear today? Faith only saves. All you have to do is believe and you can be saved. But that's not what this verse says, so we're going to have to cut it out. It doesn't teach what we want it to teach. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." There's that word "and" again. It joins those two things together. What does it join together? Belief. Well, yeah, we got to believe. But notice, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Now, where did Jesus put salvation? Jesus didn't say he who believes is going to be saved and ought to think about getting baptized someday. If that's what we hear, didn't it? That's what we hear in a lot of places. What do we have to do? we need to cut this verse out of the Bible. Because it's not teaching what we want it to teach. It's not saying what so many people out those doors want it to say. What are they doing? They're practicing penknife religion. Maybe not literally, although some are. I heard the story one time of a couple of Christians who went to study with a lady one time and talked about the necessity of baptism for their salvation. And they said, Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And she looked them dead in the eyes and says, my Bible doesn't say that. And they couldn't believe it. Said, well, yes, it does. And she said, no, my Bible doesn't say that. So they said, well, let's see your Bible. And they opened it up to Mark 16:16. And sure enough, she had cut that verse out of her Bible. Her Bible didn't teach baptism for salvation. She cut it out. Well, whether you do it literally or not, if you're going to ignore this verse, you're practicing penknife religion. Or how about the false doctrine of once saved, always saved? This doctrine teaches that once someone becomes a Christian, there's absolutely nothing they can do to lose their salvation. It is there, signed, sealed, delivered. It doesn't matter what they do. They can even renounce Christ. And they can even beg on their deathbed, I don't want to go to heaven, and they'll go against their will because they've been saved forever in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what they'll say. That's how they'll argue. That's what their doctrine teaches. What does the Bible say? Well, verse after verse after verse in the New Testament could be cited to show the fallacy of that, but I can't think of anyone that is better than Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Where Paul says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Is it possible for someone who is saved to fall from grace? Paul said that it was. Now, the stock reply from people who believe once saved, always saved, is that if a person claims to become a Christian and then becomes unfaithful, they never were converted in the first place. They never were saved in the first place. Let me ask you, how can you fall from something you never had? You can't fall from something you never had. You can't fall from a place to which God had once elevated you. If you're saved, you're in the grace of God, but it's possible to fall from that grace. Yet if you deny it, you know what you got to do with this verse? You're going to have to cut it out and throw it away. I've studied with people before talking about this subject, and I've showed them this verse, and it had so caught them off guard, they look at it for 20 minutes like a monkey trying to do a math problem. They don't know what to do with this verse. You know why? Because it condemns their false doctrine. So what do? The easiest thing to do is cut it out. And get rid of it. You know those folks out there are pretty good at practicing penknife religion, aren't they? Oh, when it comes to the one true church, they deny that. When it comes to baptism for salvation, they'll deny that. When it comes to once saved, always saved, they'll cling to that and throw verses aside. They're pretty good at it. I want to suggest, brethren, we're pretty good at it too. We're pretty good at practicing penknife religion too. Let's talk about attendance. Someone says, preacher, why are you talking about attendance sometime other than Sunday morning? Well, you can't preach them all on Sunday morning. Let's talk about attendance. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 are on the screen here. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What's the Scripture tell us to do? Scripture tells us not to forsake, not to abandon the assembling together of the saints. And yet we've got Christians now that they'll attend when they want to, and when they don't want to, they ain't going to be here. They ain't going to be here, and it's just like this verse doesn't exist. What are they doing? Well, they're not considering one another. They're only considering themselves. And they're not putting forth an effort to stir up their brethren to love and good works. And they're not exhorting one another, as the Scriptures say. They're thinking only of themselves. They'll be here when they want to be here, and the rest of the time they won't. And some of them might need an excuse, and some of them don't need any excuse. They're living as if this verse has been cut out of their Bible. As if it doesn't exist. How about modest apparel? Some of us attended the gospel meeting this past week at another local congregation on Friday night. The preacher there speaking in the meeting made an excellent point. How much time is wasted by gospel preachers having to get in the pulpit and tell members how they should not dress? Talking about the subject of a modest dress. And I love that point that he made. The Scriptures teach us how we are to live once we become a Christian. And the Scriptures cover every aspect of our lives, including our dress. We got 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. The Scriptures teach us that we are to adorn ourselves or dress ourselves in modest apparel. That word modest has to do with that which is appropriate, that which is right, that which is fitting. How should an individual who is claiming to profess godliness be dressing? Like she's a junior prostitute? Like she's ready to go and play and he's ready to go play beach volleyball? Like someone in the world that attracts people by the way they look? Or by someone who is dressed in a godly manner, who's not drawing undue attention to himself or herself? The Scriptures teach us, men and women alike, that we're to dress in modest apparel. Yet how many times do we see Christians dressed immodestly, sometimes even in the worship services themselves? What are these brethren doing? They're acting like this verse doesn't exist. For them, it may as well be cut out of their Bible. They're practicing penknife religion. Although they've never taken a blade to a page in their Bible, they're practicing penknife religion. How about the language that we use? In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, there's a lot of corrupt words out there, and there's a lot of corrupt speech, whether it be filthy language and filthy words, or whether it be jokes or stories or gossips or lies or whatever it may be. You realize how many verses in the Bible are dedicated to the way we speak and the type of language that we use? Yet, what do we hear Christians today doing? Throwing these verses out, acting like they don't even belong, using the same kind of language that we hear people in the world using, telling filthy jokes, gossiping about others, telling lies. What are we doing? We're acting like these verses aren't in our Bible. We're practicing penknife religion. How about this one? Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if, there's another word. There's another word you're going to find in your Bible, and when you find it, it always implies a condition. A condition that has to be met. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. What kind of attitude do we have towards forgiving our brethren who sin against us? The Scriptures teach if we expect to be forgiven by God, we had better show a willingness to forgive our brethren. And yet I've heard brothers and sisters in Christ say things so outrageous as if I would never forgive them. If somebody did this or that, I could never forgive them. Or it's not a perhaps scenario, it's a real life thing. I won't forgive them. I know brethren who have been holding grudges against people who have been dead, gone, and forgotten for a long time. But they're still holding on that grudge, and they're not dare going to let go of it. They're going to go to hell for doing it, but they're not dare going to let go of it. What are we doing when we refuse to forgive a brother in Christ who repents and asks our forgiveness? We're acting like Jesus never spoke these words. We're acting like this verse isn't found in our Bible. We're practicing penknife religion. Forgiveness isn't easy. It's not easy, but we've got to do it. And how about this? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 and on through the rest of the chapter. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he goes on to develop his argument as to why we as children of God shouldn't be worried. Well, the birds of the air, they don't work, they don't toil, they don't worry, and they're fed. The grass of the field, it doesn't toil, and yet it's clothed very beautifully every spring. The Gentiles, now they worry, and they've got a reason to worry because they don't know that there's a God taking care of them. But we're the children of God. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us. Loves us enough to send a Son to die on the cross for us. Now, if we can trust God to provide for our spiritual needs, how much more can we trust Him to provide for our spiritual needs? Do not worry. And yet I know Christians, and you probably do as well, that if they didn't have something to worry about, they'd worry about that. They worry. And it consumes them. And they act as if these verses don't exist. They act as if Jesus never said this. Someone might say, well, what's the harm with worrying? What's the harm with doing that? Well, there is harm in worrying. A couple of things. Number one, worry is a thief. Worry robs us of our precious time and our energy. And secondly, worry is a lack of faith in God. Think about that. When God looks down upon us and sees us stewing over doubt and troubled and worried, what God sees us saying is, God, I don't think you can do it. I don't think you can keep your word. I don't think you can do what you said you're going to do. And so I'm going to worry about it. Worry is a lack of faith. Worry is a thief. We're not to worry. Yet how many of us do? Acting as if these verses don't exist. Whether it be the things that we've looked at thus far in our lesson or whether it be anything else, anytime you hear, regarding any subject, anytime you hear a Christian say, I know what the Bible says, but there's somebody getting ready to practice penknife religion. I know what it says, but I don't care. I know what it says, but I'm going to find a way around it. I know what it says, but I'm not going to do it. What is that? That's the attitude of penknife religion. I don't care what it says. I'm going to do what I want to do. When we live life as if we're not obligated to accept a passage of Scripture, when we live as if it is outdated and no longer applies to us, we are practicing penknife religion. The thing we need to remember is that God did not put the Bible together as a buffet. When you go to a buffet, when you go to Golden Corral, you've got your plate and you can put on whatever you want. And if you don't want Brussels sprouts, you don't have to put them on your plate unless your mama does right behind you. But the cool thing about going to Golden Corral, you can eat whatever you want to eat. I'll just take my chair and go sit in front of the fondue fountain, right? Whatever you want. Guess what? The Bible's not like that. The Bible is not mix and match. The Bible is not pick out your top 10 favorite. The Bible is given to us by God as a take it or leave it proposition. God has never told us that we can adapt His Word to our personal preferences. James tells us in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that if we violate one command, we have violated them all. James 2, 10 and 11, for whoever should keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. We need to remember that. When we refuse one command, we have rejected the authority of the whole. We've rejected the authority of all of them. The Word of God, we either accept it or we reject it. But we don't get to pick and choose and mix and match. I'd like for us to go back to Jeremiah chapter 36 and do like Paul Harvey said. Let's get the rest of the story. Let's see what happened. Because when we left, Jehoiakim had cut up the Word of God and burned it. And it was gone. That scroll was burnt and it was gone. But that's not the end of the chapter. And there's more here that we need to consider about Jehoiakim practicing penknife religion. Number one, Jehoiakim didn't put an end to that scroll. Well, he might have burned it in disapproval, and he might have thought that that was taking care of it, but God saw to it that it was written again. Here in chapter 28, God tells Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it the words that I spoke before. God was going to see to it that His Word was preserved. And that tells us, I believe, better than any other passage in the Bible, that God has taken an active role in preserving His Word. Sometimes we get people all caught up and fascinated with lost books of the Bible. And oh, could there be books that really belong in the Bible that we don't have today? And if I believe in the providence of God and in the power of God, I've got to answer with a no. There's no way God would allow a portion of His Word to be missing for thousands of years. Here, a scroll is burned, and the first thing He does is He tells Jeremiah, you get another scroll and you write this down and you preserve it. God is going to preserve His Word. God's Word is not ink on paper bound in leather. God's Word is eternal truth. And there's absolutely nothing that you and I can do to change that. Now, we choose whether or not we're going to accept it. We choose whether or not we're going to believe it. We choose whether or not we're going to obey it. But we can't choose whether or not it's real. It's there. It's eternal truth. And it's going to last. Secondly, look at what happened to Jehoiakim as a result of his attitude towards the Word of God. Look, start reading here in verse 29. Jeremiah 36, verse 29. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, what's that word therefore mean? What's it referring to? It's referring to the fact that Jehoiakim burned the Word of God. Because you did this to my Word, because you burned the scroll, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. The way it's put regarding the fate of Jehoiakim's body, his corpse, earlier in Jeremiah, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my master, or alas, my glory. That is, when he dies, no one's going to care. No one's going to show up to cry. They're not going to mourn for him. Verse 19, he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. What does that mean, a burial of a donkey? Friends, who takes the time to bury a donkey? And that's exactly the point. When he died because of his disrespect and his disregard for the Word of God, God was going to see to it that when he died, there would be no one who would show any respect for him to give him a proper burial. His body would be cast outside the gates of the city, and it would be left to exposure, and it would decay in the elements. A very dishonorable way for a king to die, or for the king's body to be treated, wouldn't you think? The Bible never tells us exactly how Jehoiakim dies. Now, the king of Babylon does come upon Jerusalem, and he does invade the city. And either Jehoiakim died, or he was assassinated by his own, and his body dragged outside of the city, cast outside the gate of Jerusalem, and left there exposed to the heat of the day and to the frost of the night. And the lesson that we ought to get from this is that none of us can show such disregard for the Word of God and get away with it. None of us can be so callous or so casual towards the Word of God that we would just tear out a page here or a page there or destroy it all in the fire and think that we're going to get away with it. Because we are not. Matthew chapter 24 and at verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The reading that we had this afternoon, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, the glory of man withers and fades away. We're all going to die. But the word of God lives forever. That scroll that Jehoiakim destroyed and burned, many believe was really the first 20 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. We still have it. Jehoiakim's been dead and gone for a long time. But the word of God endures. You and I, what's our attitude towards the word of God? Are we going to shut the book and act like it doesn't say what it says? Are we going to refuse to study? Are we going to live in such a way that we influence our children not to care what the Bible says? Not to care what the Word of God says? We're going to be here for just a moment. The Word of God is going to last forever. But our attitude towards the Word of God is going to have everything to do with where we spend eternity. Either in heaven with God and Christ and the saints, or in hell with the devil and his angels. It all depends on our attitude towards God and His Word and His authority. Brethren, let us not practice penknife religion. Let's not look at the Bible as a book of suggestions. Let's not look at it like something from which we can compile our own personal creed. We can pick out the things that we like and we can forget about the things that we don't. No, this is God's Word and He wrote it and He means for it to say exactly what it says. And our position is to learn it, to be dedicated, and to be devoted to studying it and seeing what it says, making application to our lives and doing it. I thank you for your kind attention this afternoon. Some good lessons that we can learn from those kings that really drove both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom into their captivity. There's some good lessons there that we can learn today. If you're ready to obey the gospel, ready to become a child of God, you're ready to do what this book says you need to do to go to heaven. And we're going to extend an invitation right now. If you're ready to confess your faith in Christ and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, because Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved," we'd like nothing better than to take the few moments it would take and to assist you in that obedience. If you're here as a child of God, but you're living unfaithful to the Lord, you need to repent. You know you do. Take care of that. And if we can help you with that in a public way, we'd be glad to do so. If you need our prayers for strength in your life, we'd be glad to pray for you as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming and meeting me right up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.